It's with sadness that we come to the end of this series, and if you're joining us for the first time this morning, you've missed it, although you'll get the last installment, and hopefully in God's word, some of the best will come here at the last as we look at this last of the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 1, we meet John the Apostle, whom Jesus loved, and he's been interned and imprisoned on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony about Jesus Christ. The Roman officials and the Roman government thought that they could intern John and so stop him from sharing the glorious good news that Jesus Christ can save people from their sin. And so here he is interned on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Asia Minor. And so he's with some of the worst criminals in that particular area of the world at this time. But one particular Sunday, Revelation 1 says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and in some amazing spiritual experience, he was taken up into a trance-like experience where he saw Jesus Christ in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his greatness. And this revelation of Jesus Christ was given to John, and then through this revelation, Jesus says, John, here are seven letters for seven churches in seven cities. And so we come to the last, the church at Laodicea. And as I was studying this passage, I thought about the world we are living in today, and the world that we have been living in perhaps for the last 3 to 5 years. And I thought about many things that might make us sick in this culture. When we turn on our TV or open up our internet outputs, see the rise of the Islamic State and the many horrific things that they have done and continue to do. And there's something that rises up within us and it makes us sick. Some of you might look at many of the things that powerful men have done to young children and it makes you sick. It might be many particular individual things that when you see it in this culture and in our world, there's something within you rises up and there's a sickness in your stomach and in your throat. And yet this passage tells us there's something that makes Jesus Christ, the Lord of his church, sick. There's something that rises up within him that makes him want to vomit. And really, it's apathy. It's apathy. This church at Laodicea were an apathetic church. John tells us that they were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. One writer said the first century church at Laodicea allowed her devotion to Christ to shift into neutral. This church no longer wrestled with evil or defended the faith. Instead, she tolerated everything, neither loving nor hating, and Christ attacked her for her spiritual blandness with some of the harshest words found anywhere in Scripture. I've had the inestimable privilege of going to my dentist 3 times in the last 2 months. He's actually a good friend of mine, but I call him Dave, the doctor of pain. Because when I go in there and he says, Johnny, you know what? You've really bad news. You have a root canal. I hate those words because I know it'll mean big drill, small drill. And he's even produced this fiery hot thing that he said to me, Johnny, I'm not going to put something else in your mouth because it'll take a lot of time, but because you're my friend, you can't sue me, so just allow me to do it, but don't move your tongue, whatever you do, for the next 30 seconds. But it's amazing how I would never move my tongue normally, but for that 30 seconds, you're like almost restraining your tongue with every ounce of strength and nerve in your throat, but that's for a different matter. But anyway, he told me, Johnny, you have a root canal, but don't worry, I'll be able to fix it. There was really bad news, but there was also really good news. And for this church in Laodicea, and as we dive down into this church, there's going to be really bad news for the first 20 minutes, but at the end, Christ offers us the good news. And so you might come into church this morning, and if you were to write a sentence over your life, it might be, I am living an apathetic spiritual life. And that's bad news. And Christ, in a sense, is sickened by that. And yet there's good news. He's got grace. He's got love. He's got mercy. He's got forgiveness, but he needed like this dentist to get to the root of the issue. So he gives us a diagnosis. Look at verse 14 of this chapter. He gives us firstly a diagnosis. He says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right. You say, where was Laodicea? Well, a little bit of a history about them. Antiochus II in 261 BC fortified the earlier city of Diopolis as a Seleucid outpost between 261 and 253 BC, naming it after his wife or sister Laodice. The city was then named Laodicea on the Lycus and Laodicea of Asia to distinguish it from at least four other cities of the same name founded by the Seleucids. It was one of a triad of cities with Colossae and Hierapolis and was the southeasternmost of the seven churches that John wrote to in Asia Minor. Laodicea was situated on a plateau in the fertile valley of the Lycus River on an important trade route. It was 6 miles south of Hierapolis in Colossians 4 verse 13. It was known for its wool industry, its medical industry, and its banking industry. It flourished as a city under the Pax Romana, which meant peace under Rome's law. It was strategically located on this trade route of the east-west road leading to Ephesus in the interior, a north-south road from Pergamum to the Mediterranean Sea. But because of its high plateau geographically, it was nearly impregnable, but it had one vulnerability. Laodicea did not have a rich water supply, and so they had to put in some orders in place. They had to order in water from the two other cities, from the Hierapolis and Colossae. They ran pipes into the very bottom of the city so that the water would gather, so that when in summertime when the Lycus River would dry up, the Laodicea still had a source of water. But because of this weakness, they could be attacked as a city. All you needed to do was to cut off the water supply coming from the Hierapolis and cut off the water supply coming from Colossae. And at some stage in the summer, Laodicea would have no water. One writer suggests that its military weakness and the vulnerability of the water supply compelled the city to learn the arts of appeasement and conciliation. He then said a society which lives in constant knowledge of its military helplessness develops characteristics of pliability and irresolution. Such a character can produce the kindlier virtues of tolerance and broad-mindedness, but in the face of evil is also likely to engender weakness and reprehensible spirit of compromise. So this city was rich. It was one of the major trade routes. In fact, one writer said Laodicea was a city of millionaires. There was an earthquake. The first earthquake came and they weren't really in a situation of prosperity, and so they needed the help of the Roman state. But in and around this time that they received this letter from John, there was another earthquake, and they were so rich that they actually refused the help of the Roman state because they had such prosperity. This, you might have thought, was a city that needed no help from Jesus Christ. The men and women of this city thought that they had arrived. But Jesus writes to them, look at verse 14. He says, "These are the words of the Amen. These are the words of the faithful and the true witness. These are the words of the ruler of God's creation." Jesus says to them, these are truthful words. In a city with great banking industry, in a city with great textile industry, in a city with a great medical industry, there were many people who didn't tell the truth. And even the Roman officials who had ultimate government over the city at Laodicea, many Roman officers did not tell the truth. And so Jesus Christ stands as the Lord of the church at Laodicea and says, many people in your culture may not tell the truth, but what I'm saying is true. You can take it to the bank. These are faithful words. And what are these truthful words? The truth often hurts, and it will hurt this church at Laodicea. Verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. The word cold here in the original means you're not even icy cold. And the word hot means to be boiling hot. Jesus specifically uses the extremity of the temperature gauge, and he says, I wish you were either one or the other. He says, you're lukewarm, you're tepid, you're lifeless, you're inadequate. It's interesting as we dive down into try and find this metaphor. Colossae was wedged into a narrow valley in the shadow of towering mountains and was watered by icy streams which tumbled down from the heights. So Colossae was over here, and it had ice cold water. And they allowed some aqueduct system to get the water from Colossae into the center of Laodicea. But by the time it moved from Colossae to Laodicea, the ice cold water from the top of the mountains had become lukewarm. And then at Hierapolis, they had hot springs with bubbling water. And then as it made its journey down the mountains and then through the aqueducts, by the time it got to Laodicea, it too was lukewarm. And yet Christ is using the whole metaphor of all that's going on in this city. He said, I would rather you were like the Hierapolis, boiling hot for me, refreshing the wounds of the body for me. That's what the hot water did. Refresh the body and its brokenness for the traveler. And yet over at Colossae, the cold water and its icy springs would have refreshed the weary traveler in the journey, and they would have drunk down this icy spring water. And yet Christ looks at the church and he says, you're neither refreshing in that way, and you're neither refreshing in that way. You're neither one nor the other. You're neither cold nor hot. He says, you're lukewarm. One person I read this week about thermodynamics said this. He says, we enjoy a beverage that is either cold or hot, but one that is tepid is flat and stale. That's why the waitress keeps adding hot coffee or fresh iced tea to our cups and glasses. The second law of thermodynamics requires that a closed system eventually moderates so that no more energy is produced. Unless something is added from the outside, the system decays and dies. Without added fuel, the hot water in the boiler becomes cold. And without electricity, the refrigerant in the freezer becomes warm. And that's what Christ was writing to this church. He says, you've cut me off. I'm on the outside. You no longer add me into your life or into the life of the church. And so once you were hot, and now you're lukewarm. Once you were freezing cold and refreshing, and now you're lukewarm. He says, I wish you were one or the other. And you see, the church of Jesus Christ can't be a closed system. Because Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, he said, without me, you can do nothing. And yet we live in a culture that says that you can do everything. You can do whatever you want to do. You can be whoever you want to be. One writer says we have a culture based around a system where you could write over our lives self-sovereigns, autonomous beings. Our ways and our thoughts are good for us, and you can have your ways and your thoughts, and so we can have our own autonomous, independent little kingdoms, and you can have yours too. And yet Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. This Laodicean church was independent. They were self-satisfied. They were secure, but they had left Christ outside the church. They had become millionaires based on the banking system, the textile world, the medical industry, and they were in the culture. They were a success. They would have known Laodicea perhaps as the Monaco, one of the great cities full of millionaires that made it. And yet, they were bankrupt spiritually. Look what Christ says, verse 16. He continues with his diagnosis. He said, so, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And Jesus spoke about this as well. When he was on earth, he spoke about men and women who were lukewarm. In Matthew 7, verse 22, says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so you can feel the searching words of Christ this morning. And he looks into my heart, and he looks into your heart, and he looks into this life of the church, and he says, are you apathetic? Are you lukewarm? Are you tepid? Are you half-hearted? Are you limp? Are you indifferent? Are you listless in your walk with me? And we'll see at the end of this passage, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He wants to come back into your life. But will you let him? Physicians would have used lukewarm water to cause people actually to vomit in the ancient times. Cold and hot water actually were good and were at common feasts, but never lukewarm. It would have caused someone to vomit. Some of you know what it's like when your very kind person in your family makes you a nice cup of tea. And you kind of go off doing something, and then you forget how long it's been since the time the cup of tea was made for you. And by the time you take the tea again, and you're talking to that person, your family, and you drink it, and you spit it out of your mouth. It's gone cold. It's neither really hot, and it's neither really totally cold. It's sort of that tepid lukewarmness. And because you didn't expect it, you sort of spit it back out again. You're good for nothing. John Stott says the church had become like that. He says, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, the sentimental, the nominal, the skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. He says, our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a bath in a lukewarm bath of religion. Searching words. Because you see, the call of God to follow Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he said in Luke 9, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Our culture doesn't say that. He must deny himself, pick up his own cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to find his life will lose it. For me and my gospel, you see, the life of following Christ is unconditional sacrifice. And that kicks against everything that's in our natural DNA. It kicked against everything in this millionaire church at Laodicea. This was the diagnosis of the church. They were lukewarm. But then, like you, when you go to the doctor and you say, here's the diagnosis, you might ask him, well then, tell me the details. Give me the details. And so secondly, he does that. Here are the details of the diagnosis. He uses more of the metaphor of what's going on in their city. Look at verse 17. He says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. And I do not need a thing. You know, as I was studying that passage on Wednesday morning, I just wrote on my notes, is that not the cry of the 21st century in the West? Read it again. You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. I've done it my way. I've faced it all, and I've stood tall. I've done it my way. I've built my kingdom. I've got my house. I've got my car. I've got my family. I've got my job. I've got a little bit of money in the bank account. I can go on my holiday. I don't need a thing. God, really, I don't need you. You can stand outside my life. You can stand outside the church. I don't need a thing. And this is what this church is saying. But consider the details of the diagnosis. He says, verse 17, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. John Stott continues, I couldn't say it any better than him. He said, they were beggars despite their great banks. They were blind despite the Phrygian parters of their medical school. They were naked despite their clothing factories. And in verse 18, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you become rich. And so now what he does, he's used the metaphor of the water system in the city. And now he moves on to the three major idols in the city: banking, textiles, and medicine. He says, what about your banking industry? Verse 18, he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you become rich. Laodicea was a city of extensive money transaction. Cicero mentions that he used to take up money there when en route to or from the province in which he was governor. The Laodicean bankers and money changers could never issue people totally untarnished gold to their clients. And Christ consequently counseled them to buy of him gold refined in the fire. No gold from the interior of Asia Minor, however long and however careful the process of refining, could ever attain the high spiritual standard of what Christ was offering. The church at Laodicea was wealthy, but it was a false prosperity. When men and women in Laodicea would have breathed their last breath in this world and they would have closed their eyes from their last time, they could take none of their millions with them. Christ says, you need to come to my spiritual bank account. He's talking, I think, about what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. He says, you need faith more precious than gold. Jesus said about the rich young man who had everything and he was the perfect seeker coming to Jesus. And he said, Jesus, I keep the law, keep the commands. What else do I need? And Jesus looked at this young man and he could see the love of money in behind this young man because he knew what was in the hearts of every young man. He said, young man, go home and give all your possessions to the poor and then you'll get into the kingdom of God. And this young man, who looked like the perfect seeker to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it says he went home sad because he loved money. And Jesus knew that there were many members of the church at Laodicea that they loved money more than they loved the message of Jesus Christ. And he says, come and buy gold from me so that you become rich. It might have an allusion here to Isaiah 55 verse 1 where this word of prophecy about Jesus, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy wine and buy milk without money and without cost. Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Jesus is saying to us this morning, come to Christ for his spiritual riches. Only they truly satisfy. But what about the textile industry? They could have relied on that. Look what it says, verse 18. Come and get white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Laodicea was very popular because they also produced a special type of black wool that was known all over Asia Minor and perhaps Europe as we know it today. They were famous for it, not only for their banking, but also for their wool and textile industry. But yet Jesus says, you don't realize you're naked. Reminded me of the story of the emperor's new clothes. An emperor who cared about nothing except wearing and displaying clothes hires two weavers who promise him the finest, best suit of clothes from a fabric invisible to anyone who is unfit for his position or hopelessly stupid. The emperor's ministers cannot see the clothes themselves, but pretend that they can for fear of appearing unfit for their position, and the emperor actually does the same. Finally, the weavers report that the suit is finished. They mime dressing him, and the emperor marches in procession before his subjects. The town folks play along with the pretense, not wanting to appear unfit for their positions or stupid. But then a child in the crowd, too young to understand the desirability of keeping up some sort of false pretense, blurts out that the emperor is wearing nothing at all, and the cry is then taken up by others. But the emperor suspects the assertion might be true, but unwilling to keep up the good appearances, he continues with the procession. He was naked, and yet he didn't really want to believe it. And I think that was what was happening to many of the members of the church at Laodicea. I think deep down in their heart they may have knew that they were naked and that they needed the spiritual clothing of Jesus Christ. To be clothed in his love, to be clothed in his righteousness, that means to be made right before God. But they kept up the pretense. This is the direction the culture was going. This was a city full of millionaires, and sure, they'll just push that feeling down again. Christ says, come to me for spiritual resources. Come to me for spiritual clothing. And then he says, thirdly, come to me for spiritual healing. Look at the end of verse 18. He then tackles the worldly system in the medical world. They were known for their eye salve, And were popular again all around Asia Minor for this particular powder that they would have produced to heal the eyes. But one writer says this church may have had physical sight but could see nothing spiritually. They were living in a fool's paradise, proud of a church that was really being rejected by Jesus Christ. This church needed what was spoken of in Acts 26 verse 18. To open their eyes and turn from their darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. They needed Jesus Christ to come into their lives, to remove the scales from their eyes, and the Holy Spirit to remove the hardness from their heart. And so Christ, the Lord of this church, and if you're a Christian this morning, Christ, the Lord of your life, he says, and he comes to you in the midst of 2016 with the world that you're in, the job that you're in, the family that you're in. He says, come to me. I've got riches that will give you true joy. He says, come to me. I have clothing that will give you true satisfaction. He says, come to me. I have medicine that will heal your soul. It's a wonderful invitation. One writer, Brooks, commenting on the application of this passage, said this: this church were convinced of their wealth. And we can be prone to that. But we're spiritually bankrupt and need not actual gold, but the gold of God's currency. Fresh supplies of God's grace to forgive you, God's wisdom to direct you, God's strength to support you, and God's joy to abide in your souls. He says you may be convinced of your great clothing trade, but you're spiritually naked and need the white raiment and the covering that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in you and upon you, creating spiritual beauty and bringing forth spiritual fruit. He says you might be convinced of your marvelous eye potion, but you're spiritually blind. And you can no longer discern how things really are. You no longer look up to God and see his face, or have eyes to weep for others who need him, or to look into his word. You no longer have any vision of the work I've given you to do, or the glory that is to be revealed. You see, without Christ, we're spiritually poor. Without Christ, we are clothed in our nakedness. Without Christ, we are spiritually blind. But here comes the good part. This is the part where I get up from Dave the dentist's seat, and he hangs up that drill on the wall, and he says, Johnny, you're going to feel better a little bit later. And this is where the good news comes. He talks them through the discipline and the delight. Thirdly, the discipline. He says he loves them. Look what it says, verse 19. Some of you know what it's like if you've had children and you talk about, even though this hurts me, I really love you. And he says, verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. This is the Lord's chastening love. It's his parental love over those that loved him in Laodicea. He wants to offer them a new direction. He wants to teach them. He wants to instruct them. And this is the heart of God, Proverbs 3, verse 12. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father delights in his son. And so if you're experiencing the Lord's discipline this morning, if you're experiencing it even as you listen to this passage being read and explained this morning, it's actually a symbolism of his love. He doesn't want you to remain in this position any longer. He wants you to experience his spiritual riches. He wants you to experience his spiritual clothing. He wants you to experience his healing and his power in your heart. And so he may be disciplining us even as we listen this morning. Hebrews 12 verse 5 says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, for he may rebuke you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, then everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we might share, listen to this, that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those, listen to it, who are trained. Who are trained by it. Sometimes God permits Christians to go through discipline so that we might become what God wants us to be. Sometimes God allows Christians to go through a discipline process because he wants us to be more like his Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes a church goes through a discipline process so that they will not remain the same and look more like Jesus Christ. And so discipline's actually part of the healing. And I think that this church at Laodicea started to experience some of it. So he continues, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. But finally, there was delight. There was delight for this church. Just think about this amazing invitation. Think about how bad they are and how amazing this love is then. Look what he says, verse 20. He says, here I am. You can imagine God saying, I'm going to give up in this church. Here they are. They're a city full of millionaires. They're living an autonomous life. They think they're a self-sovereign. And really, they don't need me. And perhaps they didn't. They had all the money. They had all the houses. They had all the industries they needed. Everyone came to them at Laodicea. They were at the hub of everything. They had water from the Hierapolis if they needed a problem. They had water from Colossae if they had a problem. And so all their problems were sorted. And yet Christ says, you still need me. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I'll eat with him and he with me. Isn't this amazing grace? Where this church was. Some people think there were no Christians at this church. I think there were a few Christians at this church. Regardless of what you think about that, isn't this grace? Isn't it grace for you this morning? Isn't it grace for me this morning that no matter where we are, stands at the door of our hearts this morning and knocks? He says, will you let me in? Will you let me in to do my work of spiritual riches? Will you let me in to clothe you in joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control? Will you let me in to do my healing work on your heart? Here I am, he says. He says to you this morning. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Just think about this meal. When this church at Laodicea received this letter, this wasn't a McDonald's drive-through meal where you eat it in 5 minutes in the car park. No, he's talking about an intimate meal. He's talking about spending a lot of time with these people. He says, I want to come into your life. I want to spend time with you. I want you. I know you're looking for me and everything else and all the trinkets and toys of this world, and you find some satisfaction in those things, but then at least you're feeling empty again. He says, come to me and you'll find true satisfaction. I want you. And as I close, there was a certain man who was the adopted son of the princess. And the princess was daughter to the world's most powerful king. They knew affluence. They knew the riches of the world's greatest resources. They knew the greatest prestige. They knew the greatest finery and food. They knew the greatest stylish clothing. In worldly terms, they had everything. But as the young man grew, he was educated and cultivated. There were girls. There were privileges. There were family expectations. There were possibilities. There was greatness that lay ahead for this young man. But he left it all. He had something greater. something more valuable, something that would make enjoying everything he had a waste of his life. Do you know what his name was? His name was Moses. And in Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these seven churches, these seven cities, and for your Spirit and how he still speaks to us through them. Lord, you know where we're at. You know every hair in our head. You know before a word is on our tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. And so as you run the diagnostic testing system over our hearts and lives this morning, you know the diagnosis. You know the details that's in our hearts. And so, Father, you know some are undergoing discipline. And Father, we pray that it will produce a harvest of righteousness and holiness. But more than anything else, Father, we want to delight in you. We want to know the intimacy of you coming to the door of our hearts and knocking and being allowed to enter in and to spend unhindered fellowship and intimacy with you. So, Father, even as we respond in song, as we sing about Christ and his greatness, may each one of us let him in this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.